Well, to call them friends would be an exaggeration. They were kind of catch the same commuter train friends. You know, they stood on the same platform most mornings and they sort of nodded at each other, exchanged the occasional word. One day, one of them really did look rather distracted, so his commuter friend said, "Is anything the matter?" And he explained that over the weekend, his father had died and gone to heaven. "Oh, I'm sorry," said the man, and realised that didn't sound quite right. So he said, "Oh, I'm glad." And that didn't sound right either. So he said, "I mean, I'm surprised." And then embarrassment. Where do you go from there? I want to talk this lunchtime about how to die and go to heaven. We're all going to pull off the how to die part without even having to think about it, and certainly without any help from me. So we'll skip that and we'll focus on the second part, which is, if you like, the important thing to get to. And this seems a strange chapter to find it in, because if the answer is going to involve Jesus, he's at the wrong end of everything in nearly the whole of this chapter, isn't he? There's a rigged trial, a kangaroo court, a vicious beating, an agonized execution, mocking, taunting, baying crowds, and then almost at the climax of it all comes this extraordinary promise in verse 43. "Truly I tell you, today, with me, in paradise." You know, as if somehow the day was actually full of positives. And as Jesus speaks, the more you think about this promise, the more staggering it is. I mean, if he's serious, if it's not a con trick, if it's not just sweet talk. You know, those of you in the public sector will find it easy to imagine the minor civil servant on gate duty at paradise and processing the application from this criminal alongside Jesus, and what would happen. You know, he'd sort of check the CV. "Ooh, there are a few blemishes here, aren't there? It's not very impressive. Criminal record. And yes, well, can't really tick that box. What can you offer us in the future?" You don't have much of a future. Yes, well, no potential either. And, you know, you're doing your best as the person with no real authority anyway to say, "Well, look, I'll try my best for you. I'll put a word in for you. I can't promise anything, of course." Very striking, isn't it? Not a hesitation from Jesus, not a hint of evasiveness. "Truly, I tell you, today, with me, in paradise." They're his dying words, and yet they're also the fruit of his death. But you'd never guess it, as I say, as you read your way through the chapter, that the chapter reads as if it's a tragedy. The innocent person who's being punished. And everyone says he's innocent. Pilate does it all the time. He can't stop saying it in verse 4. He says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." In verse 14, he says, "I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." In verse 20, he's wanting to release him. In verse 22, he says, "I've found in him no grounds for the death penalty." Innocent, 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 innocent. The criminal alongside Jesus says the same thing. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." The centurion, the tough, hard-bitten sergeant major. He says in verse 47, "Surely this was a righteous man." Joseph of Arimathea implies innocent as well, as he goes and asks for the body. And in verse 50, we're told, "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man." And Luke's sort of saying, and if you were a good and upright person, you'd say the same thing. Innocent, innocent, innocent. And yet he's dying. And yet he's punished. And yet he's executed. And yet the evidence before your eyes tells you game over. And then, as you look more closely, there's another little motif that threads its way through the chapter. Speaking of forgiveness and pardon from the man who's dying. As if in spite of everything, there is something good and positive that's emerging, as if there's a bigger force at work. I don't know if you've read and can remember C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the time when Aslan, the lion, the Jesus figure, if you like, is executed on the stone slab, and he speaks afterwards about a deeper magic that was at work, even the laws of Narnia. Well, Jesus speaks all the way here as if there's a deeper force at work. So you see him speaking of pardon. He prays for it in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Well, they knew exactly what they were doing. They were executing him. Whether it's the Jewish leaders who'd trumped up the charges, whether it was Pilate who'd passed sentence, whether it was the soldiers who were nailing him to the cross. No, there's something more going on than any of them realize. He prays for pardon. He promises pardon because that has to be implicit in what he says to this criminal, this man who had no merits to deserve anything. And he says, truly, today with me in paradise. It's symbolized back in verse 45 when we read that the curtain of the temple is torn in two, and suddenly the way into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of Holy Almighty God, is opened up for sinful people. And then he dies, verse 46. He shouts out, he breathes his last, he's gone, he's dead, it's over. Job done, mission accomplished, finished, paid for. Well, you'll find those exact words if you look it up in John's Gospel. Luke doesn't go for the one-liners. He tends to tell you a story, and he tells the story of those two criminals either side of Jesus, both as close to him as each other, and yet we discover eternities apart. Amazing how close to Jesus you can come. You know, sitting a Bible open, hearing about Jesus, and yet actually be eternities apart from the person next to you. So why is this promise made to one criminal and not the other? What is there about this criminal hanging alongside him that evokes this remarkable promise? Well, firstly, there's the fact that he feared God. He feared God. He saw him for who he truly is. You notice he turns to the criminal on the other side of him in verse 40, and he says, "Don't you fear God?" Now, I know for some people, the moment you talk about fearing God, they're thinking of abject terror and hellfire and damnation and so on. Please put those thoughts to one side. That's to misunderstand completely. When the Bible speaks about fearing God like this, it's actually speaking about being in a right relationship with. It's speaking about someone who knows God for who he truly is. And the Bible will talk of the Christian speaking of God as Abba Father, of being a child. It'll speak of love and joy. And yet it'll never so domesticate God, so tame that relationship, that there isn't also the sense this is Almighty God, the one who's had the first word on each of our lives and the one who'll have the last word on it. Oh, don't reduce it to hellfire and damnation. Don't remove the idea of judgment. This criminal is only too well aware of it. Don't you fear God, he says. And it's what separates him from everyone else there. He's speaking to his fellow criminal who'd actually spent his time cursing and swearing at Jesus. One of the criminals, verse 39, who hung there, hurled insults at Jesus. Now, don't demonize him as if here is the terribly bad person. He's actually doing what everyone else is doing that day. And what he shouts at Jesus is pretty much what all the rest of them shout, the leaders, the soldiers. Now, him, you know, if you're the king, save yourself. If you're the Messiah, save yourself. And that's what this thief says. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. That's just to pray the way the world prays, isn't it? You know, you suddenly find yourself in a pit, out of your depth, completely despairing, and now I'll turn to God and I'll say, God, get me out of here. You're God, you're the one with the magic wand. And if you don't deliver, well then what kind of God is that? Between the ages of 12 and 20, I prayed three meaningful prayers. And every one of them was, Lord, get me out of this. That's how the world instinctively prays. And he's praying like that, and his friend turns to him, and he says, don't you fear God? Don't you fear God? It's the one way in which Christians are meant to be odd, that we fear God. I mean, the tragedy is that we seem odd in so many other ways, and some of us seem to specialize in being odd in all kinds of other ways. But the one way that's laid on us to be odd is that we fear God. And it'll set us apart from friends and colleagues and those around us. It'll give us different values and perspectives and mindsets and attitudes, but it won't make you smug. Because, see, here's the second thing about this criminal. He feared God, but secondly, he faced his sins. He saw God for who he truly is, and he saw himself for what he really was. You see what he says? Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence, and we're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. It's very rare for people to see themselves like this. I was back in Norwich the other week, which is where I started my ordained ministry, and I was wandering down a street and remembering there had been a hostel there when I was there for people coming out of rehab on alcoholics and so on. And I remember a couple of guys I knew from that hostel who'd got converted. One was a very talented musician. He used to play with Duke Ellington before the drink hit him. The other was an East End petty criminal. That was really his life and his family life and history and pretty much all he'd known. And I can remember in the early days talking with them, and they spoke about the social workers who tried to help them and tried to sort of give them almost excuses for their drink. And they were rather merciless, I'm afraid, on the social workers. And they just said, look, it's rubbish. We was guilty. It was our own fault. No messy. And for all the kind of slightly dismissive way they brushed aside those who were trying to help them, it was also a sign of God at work in them. They were shouldering responsibility for what they knew they were responsible for. And the thief does that. He's dying a God-forsaken death. The cross is not just an execution place. It was also carried with it the stigma of God's displeasure and wrath and judgment. And this criminal says, I deserve it. You know, we complain, don't we? How could God send me to hell? The thief says, God's entirely justified in sending me to hell. He feared God. He faced his sins. He found his Messiah. He saw Jesus for who he really is. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, I've no idea how much he knew about Jesus from before, whether he'd heard him, whether word had reached him, whether all he knew was kind of as they were being herded together and given their crosses to carry. And, you know, I imagine they had the usual kind of conversation. What are you in here for? And so on. But somehow, as he hangs on this cross and he looks at this man next to him, and all he can see surely is a broken, dying man. He speaks of that man who would one day be a risen king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't know how much he knew about the kingdom, but what he'd met and found and seen in Jesus already meant he wished he could be there. Interestingly, when Luke speaks of these criminals, he doesn't use the same word as Mark and Matthew use, and he uses a word that doesn't just speak of a sort of pickpocket or a cat burglar or even a city fraudster. This is more someone who's a kind of criminal with a cause. It's as if Luke's telling us, here's this person and you know, there's something of the idealist in him, the twisted idealist. He's got a violent side to him. I mean, some might call him a terrorist, others a freedom fighter. He's robbed for the cause. And it's as if his testimony comes, and Luke uses it to speak to the idealist in any of us. What kind of person would you want to be? Well, he's the one, says the criminal. What kind of cause is worth, well, if not fighting, at least suffering for? Well, he's the one worth serving. He's the one worth giving your life for. What kind of world do you want to be part of? Well, his is the kingdom to be part of. What kind of hope have you got of being in it? Ah, that's the problem. Lord, remember me. It's actually all he can say, really, isn't it? Because he has got nothing to offer. I mean, there isn't a past worth offering, and there's no future left. There's a couple more breaths, and that's it. So all he can do is throw himself on mercy. Lord, remember me. Here's the striking thing that's true for all of us, isn't it? You know, here's the great hope. However you've come this lunchtime, you can't have less to offer than this criminal. I mean, you may come feeling, you know, useless and discarded and soiled and a washout. You can't have less to offer than this criminal. Here's the humbling thing. None of us have more to offer than this criminal. None of us can walk into God's kingdom on our merits. All of us can only throw ourselves on his mercy. Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. This criminal's found the king. The king with a kingdom that goes beyond this world. And all he can say is, Lord, remember me. And the answer that comes back? Today. Today with me in paradise. No purgatory to sort all the bits and pieces. No, today. No rituals that have got to be ticked off. Today. Remember me is not the greatest prayer that's ever been prayed in some ways, is it? You know, it's not one of those sort of wonderful bits of purple passage English or anything like that. But wouldn't today be a great day to be sure that God would say to you, with me in paradise, that's your eternal future? Don't get in the habit of saying no to God. Don't be content with just being close to God and his Christ. Both these criminals were. Don't you fear God? Fearing God led him to face his sins and find his Messiah. Lord, remember me. May that be your prayer. Amen.